to greet you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask you to now get your Bibles and let's turn together to the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 4. And our passage this morning is verses 23 through 31. And it continues, or it is a return for us to come back and continue an event, the account of an event that we've been considering over the last few weeks, and that is the healing of the man who was born lame at the gate of the temple. And this event itself actually creates a gateway, if you will, for the church as it comes through this event and not only receives abundant blessing from the Lord after this man is healed and Peter has proclaimed Christ. We read that the numbers of the church swell to that there are now 5,000 men who believe. And that's not counting the women and children who are part of the church at the time. So great blessing there. But this is also, though, the gateway into the first wave of persecution that the Christian church ever experiences. That's what's a bit of the context of what's before us this morning. Let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word this morning again. Just Acts chapter 4, verses 23, and we'll end the reading at verse 31. This is speaking of Peter and John. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." The grass fades and the flower withers, but the word of God endures forever. The Jewish leadership throughout their interaction with Peter and John continued to harden their hearts. They continued to reject the preaching of the gospel. They had thought that they had done away with this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that they had crucified him and they had killed him. But now this lame man, who everyone knew for generations or for decades had been lame since birth, was walking and leaping and praising God, and everyone was saying that he had been healed by Jesus. And so they were confronted with the hard matter of they cannot deny that a miracle has taken place, and it was done in the name of Jesus, and therefore either Jesus is alive somehow that they had crucified, or this man has miraculously been healed in some other way. And Peter and John have been consistently proclaiming that this healing, this miracle, has been done in Jesus' name. And in fact, Jesus is alive and well, and he is healing any who will come to Him, you can come and you can confess your sin, you can repent, and your sins will be blotted out. But this leadership has hardened themselves. They've hardened their hearts, and they, instead of submitting to the name of Christ, they attempt to suppress the preaching of the name of Christ. And so they say to John and to Peter, you go your way and no longer preach or teach in this name. And Peter has boldly responded to them. You see it there if you look back up in the text in verses 19 and 20. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And so, like Master, so too now with the servants. Jesus had told them in His ministry, if they persecuted Me, they will persecute you. If they had kept My word, they would have kept yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of My name, because they do not know Him who sent Me. And like with the crucifixion of Jesus, now so too with the persecution of the church. Here's the thing. Through it, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of grace is advanced. You see, conventional wisdom tells us that if you kill the leader, then the rest of the followers will ultimately die off. If you cut off the head, as it were, the body will ultimately wither away. That's conventional wisdom. In God's wisdom, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ itself was the event through which His kingdom would actually advance. And like with the crucifixion, so too with the persecution of the church. The persecution of the church didn't bring fear to the disciples. It is actually that event through which now the kingdom of God explodes and many are brought in and it advances. We're going to be looking at, really though, the prayer that is uttered here in light of the fact that they're under persecution. And prayer is a very revealing thing. Anytime we pray, it reveals what we believe about God, and it reveals our priorities, what we think is important. And what we see here in their prayer, and this prayer nicely breaks out into two basic parts. First, what the early church actually believed about God. And then secondly, what they thought they should be doing in service to the Lord. And the first of those we're going to look at is what they believed about God. There's two words that are often used to describe what we believe and then what we do. Those words are credenda. That word refers to those things that we are to believe. And then agenda. Those things which we are to be doing in the service of the Lord. And so let's look first at credenda, what we are to believe. As soon as Peter and John are released, notice they head back home, and we read here that they tell their friends what happened and what was said to them by the chief priests and the elders. And then immediately what they do is they lift up their voices together in prayer to God. And I want you to really focus on this prayer this morning as we're considering it. Look at verses 24 through 28. This is what they pray, just having been released from jail. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. What I want us to see this morning, at least as a first look here, is that notice flowing right out of that first address of God. In other words, the very first words that are uttered in this prayer, Sovereign Lord. They address God as Sovereign Lord. This prayer then goes on to reveal three specific things about God that they believe, that the early church just knew God in this way. And those three things about God are actually derived from, very clearly, the things that God has done. In other words, we know God most clearly by His actions. He reveals Himself in what He does. And it's a definitive revelation. Something happens, and then we know God by way of those actions. And that is what this prayer shows us very clearly. Look first of all at the fact that it tells us that He is, and this is your first blank, He is the God of creation. He is the God of creation. And hear how they articulate this. Sovereign Lord, and here's that first thing, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In other words, this Sovereign Lord that they're praying to is the God of creation because, obviously, He made all things. This is our God, the Creator. Thus, the Christian church, interestingly, the Christian church throughout the ages in its various creeds, and Did you hear in that word creed, you can hear an echo of this whole idea of credendum. In other words, what we believe. So the Christian church in its creeds has said, this is what we believe. If you're at all familiar with, say, the words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe, it begins off. Credo is the word there. That's where we get that word creed from. I believe. What are those first words of like the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The reason why we confess that, one of the reasons why is because of this prayer right here. Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and all that is within them. So this is the God we pray to. This is the God we confess. This is the God who we love and who we serve. He is our Creator and He is our Redeemer. Secondly, notice He is the God of, and what we'll call this is, He's the God of revelation. He's the God of revelation. Did you catch that? Sovereign Lord, there was that first one, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, you said by the Holy Spirit, why did the nations rage or the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. In other words, our Sovereign Lord, are you hearing this? Our Sovereign Lord has not merely made, He has also said. That's what they're acknowledging as they're praying. This is at least one major thing that sets apart Christianity from a generic deism. In other words, we don't have a God who just sort of set everything in motion and then who's aloof and we have no relationship with Him. Our God not only made, our God then spoke. Our God said to us. We don't just have this grand designer in the sky. Rather, we have a personal God who you can have relationship with because He speaks. He will talk to you. And you can talk to Him. Every one of these words here, notice this little section there. I'd like you to have it in front of you and be looking at it. you who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Every one of those words there in that little phrase is important because, and I hope you can start to see it, that right there, every one of these concepts brought up here forms our understanding of the Word of God. This is exactly what we confess. This is right here is, in a sense, a nutshell of our entire doctrine of Scripture, our understanding of Scripture. Think about the children's catechism that often we teach our kids. Who wrote the Bible? Chosen men wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Look at what's in front of us right there. God spoke by chosen men. Our father David, your servant. I mean, there's chosen men wrote. And then look at the second part there. Our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. That's it. Chosen men wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God speaks by way of His Word. And His Word is to be associated with the written text of Scripture. And we know that because what does Peter quote in the very prayer as he's praying to God? He quotes Psalm 2. He says, Lord, you said in Psalm 2, these things. Why are we so about the Bible and we call it and we talk about it? This is the Word of God. Well, it's because of passages like this. It's because of prayers like this. In other words, Peter is saying, Lord, you said by David, who wrote under the inspiration of your Spirit in Psalm 2. I mean, Peter's just drawing our attention right to the written Word of God, or he's talking to God at the time, but the text is drawing our attention. The revelation, God's Word, is associated with the written Word. And chosen men wrote not whatever they wanted to, but they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this is why we believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that God speaks to us in His Word. That has been the church's conviction from day one. I mean, here we are reading of the very earliest first days of the Christian church. And here is how this is what they believe about Scripture right there. Well, thirdly, what do we learn about God is that He is the God of predestination. He's the God of predestination. Not only is He the God of creation, not only is the Bible His inspired word, but God is truly a sovereign God. And therefore, Christianity, and we need to get this very clear in our minds, Christianity is not merely a belief in creation and the Bible. And this needs to be said because often sometimes in fundamentalist circles, it sounds like all that's cared about is that we believe in creation and the Bible. Well, those two, we've already seen, those are absolutely part of the faith. But Christians believe in more than just creation and the Bible. We also believe that God is absolutely sovereign. Sovereign Lord, listen to the prayer. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves, rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Friends, the idea needs to be put to rest that someone actually has a Christian concept of God, and yet they can not believe that He is sovereign. There's no such thing as a God who is not absolutely sovereign over all things. The passage before us here is abundantly clear on that matter. The early church, the first Christians, prayed to the sovereign Lord who predestined. Indeed, there's no other kind of God. The one living and true God is the God who has planned and predestined all things to happen, including the crucifixion of His own Son. And this sovereignty, so eloquently and clearly articulated here, do you notice even as they pray, it doesn't discount the guilt nor the will of man. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, Peter is acknowledging they all willingly colluded against Jesus to put Him to death, but God had planned and predestined all of that to happen. And while there is much mystery here, I mean, we might all of a sudden be saying, well, how could they freely do those things and God planned it? I don't know. There's great mystery here, but they don't seem to stumble over it at all as they're praying. They seem to freely acknowledge that, yes, these guilty ones crucified the Lord. And yet You had planned it all. You had predestined everything that happened. No one seems to be hung up on that mystery as they pray. And I would posit to you, none of you are hung up on that mystery either. Even if this morning as you sit here and you might be thinking, I don't believe God's sovereign. I don't believe in that, whatever you want to call it, election, predestination, Calvinism. You know what? Whenever we pray, you do believe that. Because every one of you, if you are a believer, no matter what your theology is, if you are a believer and you have earnestly desired a friend, a family member, a neighbor to be saved, how do you pray? Lord, please save them. You pray that He would do it. You pray that they would come to put their faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, when we pray, our theology tends to get really good. And it begins to reveal what we really believe. And almost every child of God, every believer does believe that God is sovereign. In fact, as we conclude this point about the credenda, what to believe about God, it needs to be noted that they are not stating these things about God in prayer as a theology lesson. They are simply praying to the God they knew. This is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is who they knew. And therefore, this is naturally how they pray. You are our Creator. You are the God who has spoken to us in Your Word. You are the God who is sovereign and Lord of all things. How do we pray? I as you are hearing this morning, I would like you to be thinking about, do I pray this way? How do I pray today in light of how they prayed in that day? Do our prayers echo each other? Are we praying and acknowledging that same triune God who is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth? They were coming to Him absolutely convinced because of who He is. He could do everything that they asked. And that brings us to look at the second and final point this morning, agenda. What we ask God to do. And really, just as there were three specific truths about God, Creator, Speaker, Predestinator, there are also three specific things that the church prayed for. The first is simply that God would, and here if you're filling in the blanks, that God would look upon their situation. That God would look upon their situation. Notice the simple and reserved request there at the beginning of verse 29. I mean, this just absolutely strikes me. They just get out of prison. They've been hit now with the very first wave of persecution. And in verse 29, they begin their prayer, they say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats." What are they not praying there? They haven't prayed that the threats would stop. That's one striking thing. It's not, Lord, please end those threats against us. So they're not praying that the threats would stop. They're not praying that their persecutors would be destroyed, but simply that God would take mind of it. Lord, take mind of their threats. Look upon these threats. And I think that we have to see that in light of what we just looked at. Think about who they were praying to. Think about who they acknowledged as God. And this is how they can pray that way. He is the sovereign Lord. They have absolute trust in Him. And so here in this prayer, you don't have them dictating, God, do this or do that. It's simply what for them is enough is if God, and I think it's entirely that they believed He knew everything going on. They just acknowledged He had predestined everything. But it's, Lord, just look upon it. Because whatever You do, whatever You decide to do, that will be the best. This is a prayer of total submission to the will of God. Not dictating to Him what He needs to be doing, but completely trusting that He will do the perfect and the wise thing in this situation. That is humbling. I mean, think of the faith that this church has in God. We have not seen persecution yet. They have. This is two of their ministers jailed and called to not preach anymore. Think of how our prayers would change if that happened to us. But would we be as compliant and as peaceful and rest in just the will of God? Lord, look upon these threats. Whatever You do, we will love. We will be happy with. We will submit to. It's a prayer that trusts God. Secondly, they pray that God would grant boldness in the preaching of the Word. That God would grant boldness. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to Your servants to continue to speak Your Word with all boldness. And this takes us back to that, what we were talking about briefly in the introduction. Instead of shrinking back, I mean, here's the first wave of persecution, the first time they run up against a serious wall, and indeed, at that time, this is the wall of the law, and you didn't have many rights under the law. Rulers and authorities could do whatever you wanted. You think people are afraid now of law enforcement and things. They had nothing then. Their first wave of persecution, instead of shrinking back from the possibility of instigating further persecution upon themselves, the church is actually, they're praying for greater boldness to keep on preaching. I mean, the very thing that just landed us in jail, Lord, strengthen us so that we can go back out there and do that. So that we can preach Your Word with all boldness. And here's why. This is just a snippet. Here's a picture as to why the church has always recognized, and Christians always talk about it, that persecution doesn't actually increase the fear of the church. It, for the most part, increases the faith of the church. It fires the church to go forth. But there's also something here that speaks, I think, of the graciousness and the love of the early church towards the world around them. I mean, they already are getting a taste of what kind of consequences they might incur from being Christians who go out and proclaim the Word. We might lose our lives. We've already been in jail. Their call upon the Lord, their prayer to God for an increased boldness in preaching, I think speaks to the graciousness and the love of the early church. They know that people will not be saved apart from the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. and having tasted of the goodness of God, having been saved themselves by the gospel, they want others to know that same forgiveness and reconciliation with God that is offered in Jesus Christ. And so they want to go out and they want to proclaim it. They want to be those vessels through whom the Lord brings His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is further confirmed finally this morning in their third petition, and that is that God would be merciful to the needy. That God would be merciful to the needy. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Healing in the name of Jesus. That is what they're asking for. Lord, we want to see you heal in the name of Jesus. We've already seen as Peter was preaching right after the lame man was healed and he was walking and leaping and praising God. We've already seen that Peter sees a great continuity between physical healing and salvation from sin. He very naturally said, yes, Jesus did this. Faith in the name of Jesus healed this man. And you, if you will repent of your sin, then times of refreshing will come from the Lord. He will blot out your sin. He will forgive you. Peter saw an absolute continuity between the healing of the body and the healing of our soul. And so this is just a plea, Lord, heal in the name of Jesus. This is a call for that healing balm, if you will, of the gospel in its full orbed sense, that it would go out from God through their ministry in the name of Jesus. That's what the first Christians prayed for. They entrusted themselves to God. They simply asked God to look upon their situation. They pleaded with the Lord for an increased boldness to proclaim His word. And they prayed. They prayed that God would keep showing mercy to people through that healing salvation that is found only in Jesus Christ. And so, what does our prayer say about us? What do our prayers in this church say about us, the members of this church? How do our prayers today line up with those prayers in that day? I think these are the challenging matters that this peek into the life of the early church actually puts before us. But along with that challenge, and I think we need to think, I mean, are we, whenever we come to God in prayer, and I want to grant, not every prayer is birthed out of as intense of a situation. You know, they had just been released from prison. That's a pretty intense situation. That's going to shape prayer in a certain way. When you sit down for a meal, that's usually not as intense of a moment. I guess depending on who's cooking or whatever. But it's just not that kind of crucible at that moment. And so different circumstances are going to bring forth different kinds of prayer. But it's high time. And it's a good exercise to think, how am I praying? How am I addressing God? What is this? What do my prayers actually reveal about what I believe about Him? And then what do my prayers actually believe about what I think the priorities are in the kingdom of God? What do I think God really wants me to be doing? What does God want us to be doing? And so those are challenges, but there is also great encouragement here. And it's a great encouragement for any of us, any of you who have ears to hear. Have you ever struggled with sharing your faith with a workmate? Have you ever struggled with sharing your faith with a friend or at a job? What we're seeing is that the apostles must have also struggled with some of that because they're praying for increased boldness. Passage is implying that if you lack boldness, I want you to think about this. You're not going to just churn it up within yourself. No one's going to stand here and say, you need to be more bold. Oh, come on, you got to whip up that boldness and get courageous and maybe even try to guilt shame you. If you really loved Jesus, then you would get out there and you would do this. I think every one of us struggles at some level with lack of courage. But the text before us is telling us that it's not going to be found by digging down deep inside you and pulling it out. If you look at and you examine your life today and you say, I lack boldness. I lack courage. Then look outside of yourself. Look to the one from whom boldness comes, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. The way we get bold in our faith is by praying for it. And that's what the church is doing here. They're praying for boldness. So if you struggle with fear, if you can't find it within, then go without. Meaning, go outside of yourself and ask for it. A final note, and all of you are, but there could be some of you sitting here today that you have actually up until this point kept yourself outside of the Christian faith. That you really haven't laid hold of Christ as He's been presented to you in the gospel. And part of that reason is because you have gotten at least a mixed message from the church as to what we actually believe about God and what our priorities actually are as Christians. In other words, there's a lot that is attractive about Christ, but it's His followers. What does the church really believe about God? And what are the real priorities of the church? For some reason, and maybe it's TV evangelists and stuff, a lot of people think, well, the church is there to get money. It's always asking for money. Or the church is there to get political power. Or something like that. Some other less than noble priority. Well, if you've gotten mixed messages, let this passage before us here today be a clarifying message to you. This is what Christians believe about God. It's right here. He is the Creator. He is a God who speaks through His Word, and He is the sovereign Lord over all. And these are the true priorities of the church right here. This is what Christians should be prioritizing. And when we fall short, it is to our own shame. But this is what the true priorities of the church are, that God would look upon us and that His will would be done in our lives. That we would have boldness to preach the good news about Jesus. And that He would be merciful to you. That He would send out His healing balm. That healing grace in Jesus Christ to you. That's our priority. That's what we want. Nothing political, nothing financial. We want to see all of the world become the kingdom of our God and His Christ. At the end of the day, this prayer is simply, you could boil this prayer down to this. Grant healing, O Lord. Show your sovereignty and your strength, not in the power of destruction and judgment, but in the power of grace for sinners. That's what they want. That's what we should want. That's what's revealed in this prayer. Let's